Our God and our Father, we come now before Thee. Thy word is open before us. We've been reading, Lord, in this the infallible, unchangeable truth of God. But Lord, now we would turn to spend some time considering Thy word and meditating on Thy word. And Lord, we pray that to the end of having the blessing of the Lord, that Thou would be pleased to be amongst us, that Thou would give us help, Lord, in both the hearing and in the preaching of the word. Help us, Lord, to this end. Take away every distraction, Lord. Have us to be closed in with Thee. Let our minds be intent upon Thee and upon what Thou would have to say to us. And, O Lord, for the preaching of the word, Thou knowest the need of the preacher. And I pray, Lord, that Thou would meet that need for Thine own glory's sake. And Lord, that Thou would help me. Give to me that fresh anointing, Lord, that I might know the power of God and that liberty that is found in the Holy Ghost for the preaching of the word. Give to me, Lord, that clarity of mind. Give to me that plainness of speaking. Take every distraction from me, Lord. Let my heart and my thoughts and be upon what the Lord would have us to know here today. And so, Lord, we look to Thee for all of this. Pray, Lord, that Thy word to our hearts today will be with freshness, Lord. Take away mere formality and that which is cold and clinical, and let it be a warm word. Let it be a word, Lord, that will stir our hearts and do us good, Lord, that we might follow closely after Thee. Answer prayer to this end. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen and amen. There are two love songs in the Bible. The Song of Solomon, expressing the love of the bride and the groom for each other, and of course picturing for us the love of Christ and His church, one for the other. And here in this psalm, we can see in the title, it gives it as a song of loves. The subject of the writer is the king. And while it may refer to a historical person to some degree, there may be some application in parts to an historical person. The psalm has for its subject the Lord Jesus Christ. There are words and terms that are used here that cannot be applied to anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the first six, for example, you'll find the words, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter." Now, we know that those words can only refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that because when we turn over to the epistle to the Hebrews, in the opening chapter there, in the verses 8 and 9, we find that these words are used and quoted there as words that are from God the Father to God the Son. We read there in Hebrews 1, in those verses 8 and 9, "But unto the Son He saith." And then it continues on with the words that are found here in the first six. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. We see Him in His sovereignty. He is the one who sits upon the throne. We see Him there in His eternity. He is without beginning. He is without end. We see Him there as the one who is forever and ever. And so these verses here in this psalm can only ultimately be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see immediately the depth of the love that the writer has for the king. That is why it is called a song of loves. Here is the writer's heart. Look at the first one. He says, "My heart is indicting a good matter." And the word that is used there, inditing, it is the word which means to overflow or to bubble up. It is to be overwhelmed. He's saying, my heart is indicting a good matter. My heart is boiling. He can't wait to tell of the wonderful things that he has learned about the king. he can't wait to tell of the great attributes of the king. It is a picture, surely, of the believer who can't wait to tell of all the wonderful things that he knows about the Savior, about the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see how he starts here in the psalm. He starts out talking about the king in the first one. In the first two, we see he is talking to the king. And then in the first 10, he is telling the people about the king. What a lovely, perfect Savior we have here in the one who is our king. I want you to notice with me, first of all, here, the king's description. We can see the details relating to the one that he's writing about. Look at the first two. He says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Thou art fairer. And the word that is used there for fair, it is the same word that is used in other places in the Old Testament for beautiful. Thou art beautiful. But in the Hebrew, the word is doubled up. And so literally it is, thou art beautiful, beautiful. There is an emphasis here on the overwhelming beauty that he sees in the one that he is talking about here, the one who is his king. He is absolutely beautiful. There is not a flaw to be seen. There is not a blemish to be found in him. People, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Song of Solomon puts it when describing Christ, the bride there says, yea, he is altogether beautiful, or altogether lovely is the word that is used. The hymn writer, as we have been singing, wrote similar words. Fairest of all the earth beside, chiefest of all unto thy bride, fullness divine in thee I see, wonderful man of Calvary. And we can well put in the word beautiful there. I understand in some of the older versions, the original version of that particular hymn, it is the word beautiful. Beautiful man of Calvary. People, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, he is most beautiful. He is beautiful in every aspect, fair and beautiful in his conception, conceived in purity. The Westminster Confession of Faith, we read of him being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And fair and beautiful in his childhood, because when we read over and look in the chapter 2 and the verse 52, we read that he grew in favor and in grace. We read of him also in the scripture as being fair and beautiful in his life, he without sin. We read of him in Acts in the chapter 10 there, going about and doing good. Fair and beautiful in his birth, and fair and beautiful in his life, and fair and beautiful in his death. Because the epistle tells us that he loved me and he gave himself for me, bringing us right to the cross of Calvary. Dear men and women and young people here today, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ by faith on the cross of Calvary. We see him there in our mind. We can get the picture, and there we see him on the cross. Look at that figure there of the Savior. See, my friend, the marks of suffering. See there that Savior covered in his own blood. We can see the blood shedding there as the crown is pressed upon his head, and the blood flows from those thorn wounds in his head, down his face. There he hangs on the cross, his back has been torn into furrows by the whip that was laid upon him when he was scourged. My, there is the Savior who was spat upon. There was the Savior who was slapped in the face by the hands of evil men. There is the Savior on Calvary, nailed to the cross by hands that are riven by those old long Eastern rugged nails, and nailed through the heels of his feet right onto the cross. Look at the Savior, my friend. And what does the writer of the epistle say? He says, he loved me and he gave himself for me. My friend, look at the Savior on the cross. And even there, covered with his own blood, we can say of him, he is fair and beautiful, because there he is dying in my place. I want to say, dear unsaved, to you today, there's no other way for you to be saved other than through the atoning work of Christ. And there's no other way for you to be cleansed from your sin other than by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will not come to Christ as a sinner in repentance and throw yourself upon him, depending on his atoning work to be your satisfaction, as far as God is concerned, God satisfied with the work of Christ on your behalf. If you will not come as a sinner to Jesus and throw yourself on his mercy, call upon him to save you, my friend, you will never be in heaven. You will be damned in hell. You will be damned eternally in hell. Let the point be made today. Look at the lovely Savior dying for sinners. And there's no other way for you to be saved, save through Christ and his atoning work. And he's lovely and fair in his resurrection. Oh, victorious over the grave. And he's lovely and fair today in his intercession for us, because there he sits in glory at the Father's right hand, interceding for his people. Oh, I want to tell you today of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is beautiful and beautiful. The godly old saint from Answorth in Scotland, the Reverend Samuel Rutherford, was speaking of Christ. And he said, O fair sun, and fair moon, and fair stars, and fair flowers, and fair roses, and fair lilies. But oh, 10,000 times fairer Lord Jesus. Dear people, we have in Christ today a lovely and a beautiful Savior. I want you to see here the details that are used. Look at what it says in the first two. Grace is poured into thy lips. It's speaking of his gracious words. And how sweet are the words of Jesus. Over there in the book of Proverbs, in the chapter 16 and the verse 24, is talking about good words, and it says that they are as honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. How sweet and gracious are the loving words of Christ. Words of invitation when he says to the sinner, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Words of pardon to the sinner who comes in simple childlike faith to him, when he will say, thy sins are forgiven thee. How sweet are the words of pardon to the sinner seeking salvation. Dear unsaved, these are the words of Christ to you this morning. These are the words of Christ to the unsaved. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Words of promise. Words of comfort, words of promise when the Lord says, I am with thee always, even on to the end of the world. When the Lord says to his people, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. People, isn't this something that is sweet to us? That we have the blessed assurance in the word of Christ himself when he says to you and to me, us people who in ourselves are unworthy, who in ourselves as nothing, and yet the Lord looks upon us in love and he says to us that we're precious to him. He tells us that he loves us. He tells us that he will be with us, that he will never leave us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And words of guidance, all kind and tender words. As we read through the book of the Song of Solomon, we can see there in repetition the lovely terms that Christ uses of his people, of those that are redeemed. He says there, of us, my sister, my spouse, my love, my dove, first among women. These are the terms that the Lord gives to those that are saved. In the Song of Solomon, the chapter 4, the verse 7, he says, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. What a wonderful word this is. Such is the pardon and forgiveness and the cleansing that we receive in Christ. And such is the robe of spotless righteousness that is granted to us, that we are seen in Christ, that his righteousness covers over everything. Our sins are all forgiven. So the Lord can say, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. And I think of the words of the chapter 2 of the song. And in the verse 14, the Lord says, O my dove. It's a term of affection. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. What a word when the Lord says that our voices are sweet to him, that our faces, our countenance is comely to him. The chapter 7 of the Song of Solomon, the verse 6, he says, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. These are gracious words. These are all sweet words that the Lord speaks to us. The gracious words of the beautiful Savior. We've also here not only his gracious words, we have his great attributes. Read on down through the verses that we read together earlier on. Look into the first 3. We read there of his majesty, of his might. It says, O most mighty. Here we have the power of God in Christ. Here we have his glory. Here we have his majesty there in that verse 3. Again in the first 4, we have his truth. We have his meekness. We have his righteousness. These are the attributes of Christ. These are the divine attributes of him who is the eternal Son of God and God the Son. All infinite. The Lord Jesus Christ is infinite. The Catechism tells us and teaches us what is God. God is a spirit. Infinite. Eternal. Unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. People, this is our God, and this is God our Savior. This is who he is. This is what he is. What a lovely Savior we have in all of his beauty and all of his gracious words. And yet, my friend, the lovely gracious words are the words of him who is infinite God. Infinite in his power. Infinite in all of these glorious attributes that we have before us here. Oh, the great power of God, the great infinite wisdom of God. It is without bounds. It is absolute. Our God is infinite in all of these things. Infinite in his being. Infinite in his wisdom. Infinite in his knowledge of us. Infinite in his goodness to us. Infinite in his holiness. Absolutely holy is our God. Absolute, my friend, in his goodness and in his truth. The great attributes of the Savior. But then we have also got his glorious fragrance, because we read down through these verses here into the verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia or cassia, as the case might be. The most precious spices, all blended together in perfect harmony and perfect proportion. These the most precious, expensive of the spices. These are the fragrance. This is the fragrance that is on the garments of Christ. What's it speaking of here? When we're talking here about his glorious garments and the fragrance of his glorious garments, it's speaking, my dear friend, of the fragrance of his presence with us. We think of perfume, of the scent that ladies might wear, or of the aftershave that men might wear, for that matter. We think of the sweet and acceptable and the lovely fragrance. And someone comes into a room and they have on a very special perfume or fragrance. Their presence is noted right away. Many a time, sitting in the prayer meeting in various churches, but especially in my own congregation, you would hear the door opening and you could smell a fragrance. The person coming in, their presence was made known by the fragrance that they were wearing. I tell you, my friend, you can't miss the fragrance of Christ's presence. It is the most precious of all of the spices that are gently mixed together and bonded together, so that Christ's presence with his people is altogether lovely and sweet and pleasant. Here is the Savior. He is fair and lovely to the eye. He's fair and lovely to the ear. He's fair and lovely, my friend, if we might put it in this fashion, to the spiritual nostril. He is sweet. He is beautiful in every detail. His garments smell heavenly from the ivory palaces. This is our Savior. Beautiful, beautiful Savior. But we have not only the king's description here, we've also got the king's desire. If you look into the verse 11, it says, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. His desire is a great desire. I want to just point out the adjective that is used there. He greatly desires our beauty. But what is this beauty? What beauty is it that Christ desires his people to have before him? If you go back into the Psalm 29 and the second verse of that Psalm, we read, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The same term is used in the Psalm 96 in the first 9. The beauty of holiness. This is the beauty that our Savior greatly desires of those that are his people. This word that is used here for a holiness, it is the same word that means to be set apart. To be set apart from worldliness unto God. That is the term that is used here. The Lord regards it as something that is beautiful to him when his people are set apart from worldliness unto him. The word also, it's translated in other places as consecrated or dedicated. People, the Lord's people, are different from the ungodly. How different? They have been redeemed by God and saved from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that they are no longer their own. And redeemed person, child of God, we are not our own today. We're told over there in 1 Corinthians, the chapter 6 and the verses 19 and 20, we are not our own. We are God's, because we have been redeemed by the precious blood that Christ shed on Calvary. We are the Lord's. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, people, we are different. That is our beauty today. As far as the Lord is concerned, we are set apart from the world. God's desire for us is that we should be different. That we should be holy. Our separation from sin, our separation from worldliness, our separation from apostasy, and our dedication unto God is what God greatly desires. This is beautiful to God. It is not beautiful to the ungodly and the sinful and the rebellious world. The ungodly world today mocks at godliness and holiness. They are against holiness. They're against God because God is holy. They're against the Word of God because the Word of God teaches men to be holy in the sight of God. The ungodly, rebellious world today wants nothing to do with God or the things of God or the holiness that God requires. But my friend, this is something that God requires, and it's something that is holy to Him. Our beauty is to be holiness. If we go to the Psalm 90, the verse 17, again we read there, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. So that our beauty is to be like the beauty of the Lord. It is to reflect His beauty. We have been reading here in this Psalm 45 about the Lord in the first two. He is fair. We've been saying that the word is indicating His beauty, that He is beautiful. We've been looking at His grace, His gracious words, truth, meekness, holiness, a heavenly fragrance. These are the things that we should have. This is the beauty of the Lord. And the Lord desires greatly that we should have also the beauty which is His beauty, a heavenly fragrance that makes the hearts of others to be glad. People, the Lord greatly desires that we should have upon us the beauty of holiness. Let me just look at the first seven and say to you that there is a love for righteousness and a hatred for wickedness. The Lord requires this in the first seven. There it says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. It needs to be understood that the Lord is not neutral in the battle between righteousness and wickedness. You would think the Lord didn't care today as far as many are concerned. You would think that everything was acceptable to God, even in some aspects and avenues of the professing, and I use the word professing Christian church. You would imagine that God is just accepting everything that goes. That is not the case. It says here that He loves righteousness and He hates wickedness. And my friend, that should be the mindset of God's people. The Lord is not neutral in these things, and neither should we be. We should love all that God loves, and we should hate all that God hates. And that includes every sin. And to bring it into the modern day aspect, it includes the awful sin of sodomy that God calls an abomination throughout the scriptures. This awful sin of sodomy that is so acceptable today by the world. So acceptable even by people who regard themselves as being respectable people. This sin of sodomy that is so acceptable even today from the highest part of the ladder of society, the highest rung of government, even our Prime Minister today accepts the sin of sodomy as something that ought to be respected. Well, God doesn't respect it. It is wickedness in His sight. It is an abomination in the sight of God. And that's how God would have us to view it. Those who believe that the word of God that we have here is the inspired, infallible word of the unchanging, infinite God. People, let us get this clear today. The Lord wants you and me. He wants His people to be those people who love godliness and holiness and who walk holy before the Lord. That is what the Lord requires of us, as we find it here. And so we have then the king's description, and we have the king's desire, but we have also here the king's direction. If you look at the verse 11 again, it says, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty," and as we have seen, that's the beauty of holiness, "for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." This is what the Lord is directing of us, that we are to worship Him. Why should we worship the Lord? Because He is the Lord. He is thy Lord. The word is Master. People, if there was no other reason for us to worship God today, this is sufficient. The fact that He is our Master. He created us. He has redeemed us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. We referred to it earlier on. Ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We have been bought by God with a price. We've been reconciled to God by means of a price. And that price was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary in His own precious blood. When there on the cross He bore our sins in His own body on the tree in order to satisfy the justice of God. The justice of God that declared the soul that sinneth it shall die. Christ took the place of the sinner and died in our place. And thus the justice of God is satisfied. And on the basis of that, God is just and the justifier of those who come in repentance and faith to Him. This term, worship, here in this verse, it literally means to bow down. It is the expression of submission, of subjection. It also means to reverence, to regard as exalted above all else, to hold in deep affection and respect. It is a proper attitude towards God in our worship. A proper attitude towards God, where we see ourselves as those who are unworthy of His love, but yet redeemed because of His love. And we come in submission to Him and in subjection to Him and in reverence to Him, and we worship Him on that basis. Our worship is to reflect who and what God is. The holiness of God. Not something that is to be akin to the world. Our God is not the author of confusion, we're told in 1 Corinthians 14 and the verse 33. Our God is orderly, and so our worship is to be orderly, not a confusion. We're told in 1 Corinthians 14, the verse 40 there, let all things be done decently and in order. That is in relation to every aspect of our life and also in our worship of God. So that when we come before God to worship, it is orderly. It's not chaos. It's not the noise of confusion. And more today, there is an acceptance in what is called the worship of God. There is an acceptance of all sorts and manners of confusion with noises that are akin to the world, music that is akin to the world. A running about, an activity that has nothing to do with orderliness and does not reflect the holy nature and orderliness of God. God wants that we should orderly worship Him. Then again, when we look at this word, the Lord says we are to worship Him. The Hebrew word that is used here for worship, it also means and is translated to humbly beseech. Way back there in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel, chapter 16. We're reading here in that verse 4. Let me read it to you. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. I humbly beseech thee. And that term there, I've got it highlighted in my Bible here, humbly beseech. It is the very same Hebrew word that is translated worship in our text. To humbly beseech God in prayer, that's part of our worship. That's part of the worship of the church. The prayer meeting is every bit as much the place of worship as the Sunday morning or Sunday evening service is. Every bit as much. And when we get before God, privately, personally, individually, or as a congregation in prayer, whatever, when we get before God and humbly beseech Him, that, my friend, is part of what God says is our worship. And so when the Lord says in this verse here, worship thou Him, worship the Lord, it means that we are to worship Him in reverence, with respect, acknowledging who and what God is, orderly, in submission, in subjection to His word, and in the place of prayer. People, we have a lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us, who died for us. What a lovely Savior He is. We have His great desire that we should live holy before Him. And we have got this direction from Him that we should worship Him and worship Him in accordance to His word. Dear unsaved, today I long that you should come to know my Savior. And if you would come to know Him today, you would find Him truly lovely. You would see a loveliness about Him that you've never seen before. You would enjoy the very sense of the fragrance of His presence. And the Lord would bless you as you continue on to worship Him. Come to Him today, or unsaved. Backslider, come to Christ afresh today. He longs that you should come again to Him and walk with Him. And dear child of God, let us heed God's word and rejoice in His beauty and endeavor to live according to His demands of us. May the Lord be pleased to bless His word to our hearts today. We'll not sing a closing hymn. We'll just bow in prayer.